God, our Father, Lord, we are grateful for this opportunity that we have to come and to study your word once again. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the events of church history today, that you would help us to see how significant these matters are in regard to our own understanding of what the Bible teaches. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see through the eyes of these controversies what your word clearly says to us and what you have intended to communicate to us very clearly in your word. I pray, God, that you would help our faith to grow and to be encouraged and to be strengthened. And Lord, I pray that your word and your truth would be a treasure to us. Lord, that we would long for your word. Lord, that we would long to know you greater and greater, to draw nearer and nearer to you, Lord, so that our thoughts are your very thoughts, God. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would have mercy on us and grant us the hearing ear and the seeing eye. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would strengthen us through these things that we discuss and talk about. I pray that you would help us, Lord, not to be encumbered by all the busyness of this life, so that we are distracted from your word. But God, help us to meditate on your word day and night. May it be our delight, and may we be like that blessed man who is bearing much fruit in his life because your word is his delight. Oh, Lord, help us to have hearts hungry for you and hungry to love you and to serve you, God. We thank you for the privilege that we have to gather here, the freedom that we have to gather here. We honor you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. If you have your Bible, open up to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Amen. They're just a really definitive and beautiful passage of Scripture talking about our salvation. Well, so as I was describing that we were going to be talking about the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, and that really in this area of theology there's quite a few topics that need to be considered. If you will, it's actually called formally what they call soteriology, which simply means the study of salvation. The study of salvation. There's other terms that refer to this. It's also called the application of redemption. How is redemption applied to those who are saved? But if you will, it's really a much more broader topic than just that, because when you talk about studying salvation as a whole, you really have to deal with other doctrines that are related to it but very important to it. Like, for instance, you have to have an understanding of theology proper, which is why we started there in this series talking about the sovereignty of God. We were really in the beginning, looking very intently at the very character and nature of God himself. And that has trickled down into now a discussion about how God's purpose in redemption is coming to pass and how God in his sovereignty is sovereign over this process of salvation. And so, if you will, it's very closely related to theology proper, which is an understanding of God's character and nature. However, it's also related to the study of what we call anthropology, right? Which is a study of the nature of man. So it's not only related to the doctrine of God's nature, it's related to the doctrine of man's nature. So whenever you endeavor to try to understand the doctrine of salvation, it's important that you understand God's nature, and it's important that you understand man's nature so that you can understand the nature of salvation. You with me? I hope that term nature doesn't throw you. The term nature deals with essence. What is the essence? What is the centrality of a thing? What is its makeup? What are its parts, and how do they fit together? You with me? So whenever we're talking about salvation, there's all these other doctrines that are related to it. We're going to talk about that. But I wanted to kind of drag you, kicking and screaming, into a discussion of church history before we actually do a biblical analysis of the doctrine of salvation. And the reason for that is because down through the ages, Satan has been attacking the truth. And, of course, he has very diabolical and evil intentions when he does that. But, you know, like Satan usually does, he always catches himself in his own trap. Because what happens as he brings false doctrine into the church, the faithful preachers of God's word stand up and they take a stand for the truth. And they contend for the faith like God has commanded us to. And what happens is it brings great clarity to the issues of controversy concerning the truth so that the saints can understand. And that is exactly what has happened down through the annals of church history. So, if you will, we're going to spend a couple of weeks at least kind of looking at how the doctrine of salvation has progressed through church history. And we're going to talk about some of the high points and the controversies that have taken place. Now, again, the study of salvation is very, very vast. There's a lot to it. But what we're talking about and what we're focusing on specifically, remember, is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because the main overarching subject of our study is the sovereignty of God. So, for instance, we're not going to spend much time at all on the doctrine of justification because the doctrine of justification is not so much concerned with the issue of God's sovereignty as much as it is with just the sufficiency of the atonement and so on and so forth. However, we will touch on that and we'll see how that is also related. So there are a lot of doctrines like justification that are doctrines of salvation that are not really going to be covered comprehensively in our study here. Here we're concerned with, if you will, this central question here. Who does what in salvation? Or just how sovereign is God in salvation, right? And if you will, this is the core controversy in the arguments that happened between Pelagius and Augustine, which we'll be looking at today. It was also centered around the controversy between Luther and Erasmus. And then, of course, you know, the raging debate that even goes on today, some 400 years after it happened, between Calvinism and Arminianism. And so we're going to take all that controversy apart. We're going to define it. We're going to look at what it means. We're going to look at who the historical adherents have been and what they've taught about those things, and try to bring some clarity to the issues, and then we're going to do a detailed biblical analysis of each one of the points of controversy. Okay, so that's kind of an overview of where we're headed for the next 16 weeks. And so with that, we're going to start in on page 35 there. God's sovereignty and salvation. In a discussion about God's sovereignty in regard to salvation, several things must be considered. This matter includes not only the nature of God, but also the nature of man. Since mankind has fallen into sin, it is necessary for him to be saved. Thus, the doctrine or the teaching of salvation. What follows then is a discussion of how God's eternal purpose in Christ to redeem his people from their sins comes about. How is it that redemption takes place, and what are the issues involved as they are described in the Bible? It must be understood that God is not only sovereign in creation and in providence, but also in the application of redemption. All of these things happened according to God's purpose in Christ. Now, of course, this can be seen many, many places in the Bible, not only in the New Testament. The Old Testament is replete with texts pointing to the Messiah and his work of atonement, pointing to the Messiah and his work of salvation, how he will save, when he will save, who he will save. All of those questions are answered both in the Old and New Testaments. Of course, we know that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's the Old Testament clarified. It's many of those things which had been a mystery kept hidden for long ages past, but now has been revealed through the gospel, right? And so we can see that the scripture makes very explicit statements about salvation and about redemption and about God's purposes and how these things come to pass. For instance, you may have heard this scripture recently at Christmas time when we were worshiping, Matthew 1:21. It says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now you might just read that and say, well, that's a pretty plain statement. Jesus is the Savior, right? But there's more going on in that verse than just that. Would you agree? For instance, who does what in salvation? You with me? So if you will, kind of keep that question in the back of your mind. And when you look at various texts of Scripture, consider how various texts of Scripture answer this question. Because we're not really so much concerned about what our opinion is about who does what in salvation as much as we are about what God has revealed to us. Amen? Who can apprehend these high and holy things? Who can know these mysteries except by the Spirit of God? Amen? And by the revelation of God through His Word and by the Spirit. So, if you will, another statement in 2 Timothy 1, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Now, when you just think about salvation, think about all the things that are being said in those two short verses of Scripture. It not only talks about who does what, but it talks about things that describe the essence or the nature of salvation, its origin, how it relates to time and space, that it was done by God's purpose, and that it happens by grace. Think of all the things that that verse is describing about salvation. So if you will, as we get a little further down this study, we're going to stop and we're going to take some really close looks at the biblical text. I'm going to be doing an exposition of several biblical texts throughout this study. And again, the goal is to understand what God has revealed in the Scripture. We're not concerned with human opinion. We're concerned with divine truth. Amen? Amen? Why? Because it is the bread of life. Amen? And God has it in His Word for a reason and a purpose. That is to feed your soul, to bring light to your eyes, and to restore your soul. Amen? Okay, it is important to understand that the Bible has much to say about this doctrine of salvation. In order to understand biblical teaching, and because of much false teaching and controversy through the years of church history, these matters have been broken down into categories which help us to clarify the issues. These include, but are not limited to, God's nature, man's nature, the nature of salvation, and the nature and the extent of the atonement, that is Christ's physical death. If you will, these are some general categories that you can basically place any of the doctrines of salvation in. They fit into one or the other of these categories, or they fit into both, or all four, or something like that, depending on which point of doctrine that you're talking about when you talk about the doctrines of salvation, because there are many and they are varied. Well, why? Why are there so many? Well, these categories exist because of the way the Bible presents the different teachings about salvation. So if you will, just looking at that one verse of Scripture alone in 2 Timothy, you see all these issues that are related to salvation. It says, who has saved us? Well, who has saved us? Right? So you have the issue of who does the saving, right? And called us. What is this whole thing about called us? What does it mean to be called? And why does the Bible use this term when it's talking about our salvation? Well, because those who are saved are also called throughout the New Testament, right? Central in the teaching of Jesus, right? Many are called and few are chosen. And so you have these distinctions when you talk about salvation that are being made by biblical statements. So you come up with all these questions. Well, what is this calling? And furthermore, who are the called? And how does that relate? Does everybody get called, or do just some get called? Right? Well, many are called and few are? Right. So the Bible describes that very clearly, doesn't it? But you may look at other verses of Scripture which talk about only the elect as being the called. So how do we line all that out? Where are we going to get some answers, right? Well, what we do is we put these doctrines into these categories, and then we gather all of the scriptural teaching about that little category, and we say, now what does the Bible say about this? And that's how we bring clarity to the understanding of a biblical doctrine, okay? Now, when we talk about church history, one of the things that the church used to be really good at in earlier times was clarifying doctrine. And one of the reasons for that is, in the early church, the church was much more unified than it is now. As the church has developed over time, it has broken into all kinds of schisms and spasms and what we call denominations. Right? And I was amazed in my recent studies to just looking at all of the denominations. And if I'm gonna come and I'm gonna present just a little bit of a study on denominations for you, just because I think it's really enlightening. I never sat in a Bible class and had anybody show me that stuff. So maybe you have, but I haven't. So I'm gonna bring you a little benefit by doing that. I was amazed at the things that I saw as I looked at the development of doctrine and how that has related to the denominationalism in the modern church. But something to understand is, you know, why has that happened? And I was saying that the church used to be much better at clarifying doctrine because it used to be much more unified. Okay? Now, most churches will include in their statements of faith that they believe in one holy Catholic church. And, of course, you realize what that means. It means that the church is one, and it's not only one. It's universal. The word Catholic means universal. So it exists in every tribe and language and nation of people that have been reached with the gospel. Why? Well, because the church itself is a word that defines a specific group of people. The very Greek word that's used is the word eklektos, which means the called out ones, okay, or the called. And the idea is that group of called people lives, you know, let me ask you, are just Baptists saved? You know, what's the deal? I mean, you know, where does the church live? Well, you have what's called professing Christianity, and then within the bodies of professing Christianity, you have the one true holy Catholic Church. Okay, the one true, holy, universal church that exists in all the places where the true gospel is preached. Okay, because it's only through the gospel that people get saved. Because it's only through the gospel that they lay hold of the message of the Savior. And they can't embrace the message apart from the preaching of the gospel. Are you with me? That's why the church only lives where the gospel is. These things are very clear in the scripture. But so going back to this idea of church history and the church being much better at one time at clarifying doctrine because it had a much better unity. Well, they used to hold these church councils. So what would happen was, for the first couple of hundred years of church history, the church was under tremendous persecution. And there was points in time in those first few hundred years of church history when it wasn't even legal to be a Christian. And many times Christians were underground. Not all the time, but many times. And what happened in the early 300s was, you're familiar with Constantine. Constantine basically legalized Christianity in the Roman Empire. I mean, he just came right out of the closet and said, I'm going to be a Christian. And not only that, I'm gonna allow Christianity to exist freely and publicly. And so what happened was the doors of Christianity in the public culture kind of swung wide open. And so what began to happen was, man, they began to have all kinds of Bible schools and public teaching, and the church began to spread in greater number even at that point. So what began to happen then with the proliferation of Christianity all over the place was all kinds of false teachers were just running rampant everywhere, right? Very much like the church culture today. And so that arose the need for the church, which at that point in time really was kind of one church, because the church was very much related to the public culture. And the church and the economic system of that day were very closely interrelated, not like they are these days. Okay, now you have an economic system and you have an ecclesiastical system. Years ago, those were united, and at different points in history, they were united. Now, that's got some pros, but it's also got a lot of cons that you might be familiar with. But the point is that in these early years of church history, they could come together. The church could come together and they could say, let's examine a biblical doctrine and let's get some scholars together and let's look at what the Bible says and let's clarify the biblical teaching. So what you had was, down through the history of the church, these controversies arising from false teachings, that the church would gather together these big councils full of scholars, and they would clarify, what does the Bible say about this? And if you will, if you look in any theology book, you start looking through a theology book on any one doctrine, typically there's a section in the very beginning that'll open up the whole can of worms, the whole controversy. For instance, the deity of Christ. Is Jesus God?
Yes.
Now, how many of you agree that's a very important doctrine? Right, everybody knows that. Well, is Jesus God?
Yes.
Well, of course he is. Where are you going to find that out? Where are you going to look? Right? Right. So you're going to get together. You're going to read the Bible. You're going to say, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say Jesus is God? Right? And you're going to come up with an answer. Well, that's what happened in these church councils. And in the earlier formative years, there were much more severe issues dealing with the very character and nature of God that were being clarified, the nature of Christ. And then as time went on, there began, after the church had clarified very clearly who Christ was, right, through many councils and many heresies and refutations, okay, then what began to happen was, well, the devil got tired of attacking the person of Christ because the church arose to every occasion and clarified very clearly who he was, the devil began to attack the work of the atonement and the doctrines of salvation because these are also essential. Okay? And so then in later years, namely basically the 400s through the 600s, right? Or the 5th through the 7th centuries, that stuff was being clarified because it was being attacked ad infinitum. Now, it's not that there weren't heresies attacking the doctrines of salvation earlier in the church. There were. But they just they didn't make a whole lot of sense if they were intertwined with all kinds of other doctrines about God's character and nature. So what happened through time was they clarified God's character and nature or theology proper, and then they began to clarify the nature of man and the nature of salvation as time went on. Since we're talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, many of these controversies that went on in the early church and the subsequent councils that got together to look at this stuff and figure it out what the Bible really teaches are very closely related to our study of the sovereignty of God and salvation. So we're going to look at some of these and how they really point specifically to the whole crux of the matter. Okay? So then, the doctrine of salvation in church history. There have been many and varied controversies down through the church, through the history of the church, not only with the doctrines of salvation, but with all doctrines. This is because of the obvious war against the truth being waged by the enemy of the church, even Satan himself. This happens chiefly through the diabolical efforts of false teachers, who either knowingly or ignorantly distort and pervert the truth. This is clear in Peter's teaching in his second chapter of 2 Peter, where he writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." And so, if you will, there, Peter's saying, look, there's going to be this existence of false teachers in the church, and they're going to introduce these destructive heresies. But not only are these heresies destructive, listen, false teacher is a cunning fox. He's a sly guy. So how does he do it? Secretly. Through deceit, through deception, he introduces destructive heresies. That's what Peter says. He says that they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Okay? And he says, listen, many are going to follow them. Many are going to follow them. So I want to ask you a question. Somebody's following a false teacher. What does that say about the reality of their salvation? Well, it doesn't necessarily say that they're not saved, but listen, it calls it into question. You with me? It calls it into question. There's great concern for people who are following false teachers. Why? Because false teachers lead people astray from the truth or from the gospel or from Christ. Okay? So Peter's talking about the very nature of that this controversy is going to exist in the church. Well, these false teachers take advantage of immature Christians with little knowledge of the Bible. The Bible plainly declares that those who are led away by false teachers are children and barely escaping those who live in error. It is incumbent then, and therefore, for Christians not to be led astray from the truth by false teachers and false doctrines, but rather very discerning about it, so as to grow up in their salvation and in the knowledge of God and our precious salvation in Christ. So the point here is that the Bible says that when people are led away by the false teacher, it describes those Christians or possibly non-Christians as children, as infants, as barely escaping, Peter says, those who live in error. Okay? And it gives a contrast to that of the mature Christian. The mature Christian is someone who has matured, who has grown up in their knowledge of God and in their knowledge of their salvation. Okay? This is clearly seen in some of these texts. 2 Peter 2:18 says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity," now he's describing the false teachers in their ministry, "they entice by fleshly desires." You see, the false teachers, they appeal to the flesh, and they entice the flesh. They put bait out there, just like the master tempter Satan did in the garden, right? "For the fruit was pleasing to the eye." And he took that fleshly desire, and he took some truth, and he stuffed it with a lie, and he said, "When you eat that fruit, you'll be like God, and you'll know good from evil." Hath God really said? You will not surely die. Right? And he enticed them. Well, so is the ministry of the false teachers. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. They're appealing to the senses. They're appealing, family, listen. They're appealing to what feels good. They're appealing to, like, when you hear it, oh, that sounds so good. Let me tell you, Adam and Eve are looking at that fruit and they're thinking, whoa, now that is a gorgeous fruit. Right? But God said, don't eat that fruit. Eve even said, don't touch it or you'll die. Right? But he came along and he appealed to their senses. You know, he didn't say, you know, the flavor of that fruit is like a river of candy. You know, he didn't come and tell them what it tasted like. No, what did he say? He said, when you eat that fruit, you will become wise. You will have knowledge, true, inner, sanctified, spiritual knowledge. You'll know the secrets of the universe. You'll even become like God. Right? And now he's got them really paying attention. And then he slips in that deadly truth. You shall not surely die. You see? You see how false teachers work? That's what they do. They appeal to the senses. They say what sounds really good, what's catchy. It hooks you, man. You with me? You know, a good fisherman, he knows a secret. You put good bait on that hook, and what's going to happen? Right? I mean, isn't that the whole trick to fishing? If you got the right bait, you're going to fill up the can, right? You with me? So it is with the false teacher. He says what's appealing, what draws his hearers. By sensuality, by enticing to fleshly desires. But look who the subjects are. He says there, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, who are the ones who live in error? Yeah, well, that would be either false teachers or people who aren't saved, right? They don't live in the truth, they live in the error, right? And so, who are these subjects of the false teachers who are being led astray? Those who barely escape. This is a reference to Christians, real Christians, who are following false teachers, who are saved, regenerate people. Okay? But they're being led astray, he says. And look what he says here. He says, they promise them freedom. They promise them freedom. That's an important statement there. When you think about the ministry of a false teacher, let me tell you something the Bible says about false teachers. The Bible says they promise freedom. They promise freedom. Consider that as we consider the doctrines of salvation. Here it says, while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, talking about false teachers and those who follow them. Listen to what he says. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You see, those who are tossed to and fro by waves are children. Those who are blown by this doctrine and blown by that doctrine, Paul says, they're children. He says, we're no longer to be children tossed by doctrine, right? But instead, he draws a contrast. He says, we are instead to grow up in all aspects unto him. We're to grow up in our teaching, not blown by every wind of teaching, but grown up in our teaching, understanding the knowledge of God. If you look at the scripture in its broader context, verses 11 through 13, talk about the church being equipped for the work of the ministry until we all reach the unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. You see? And he's drawing this contrast between the mature Christian who's grown up in the knowledge of God versus the child who's tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every wind of teaching. But look what he says here. He says this happens by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see that description of false teachers? Well, the existence of these teachers is plainly evident as you look down through the history of the church. And the thing I want you to understand about the sovereignty, consider this, the sovereignty of God in false teachers. Think about that for a minute. I mean, is God sovereign in his church? If there's a false teacher in the church, does God have power over that? Can he silence that man? Mm-hmm. He certainly can. But since they exist, God must have a purpose in it. Amen? Well, let me just describe that purpose for you. For those who perish, it is the means by which they perish. For those who are saved, it is a means by which the truth is clarified and brought to light. Why? Because the false teacher comes along with his heresy, and the saint by the Holy Spirit discerns his error, and the truth is brought to light. You see that? Very interesting thing to consider, how God is working out his purposes. working everything after the counsel of his own will. Even false teachers in his own church. Kind of reminds me of that statement that the Pope Leo made about Luther. He said, there's a wild boar loose in your vineyard. And, well, I won't make any comments about that other than to say that it is to me, as I consider that, wild boars loose in the vineyard of God, false teachers, deceitful schemers, born to be captured and killed, the scripture says. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. Devils in the flesh. Amazing. False teachers. Well, however, one great benefit of the controversies caused by false teachers is that it helps the church to clarify the truth and to closely examine biblical teaching. In examining the doctrine of salvation in church history, a brief overview of the major controversies will help us to clearly see the matters at stake, so we can examine the Bible closely to understand its clear teaching. So again, just so you realize my purpose here, you know, there's not a lot of Bible necessarily in a teaching of church history. We could do that. We could go into biblical studies, and we are going to do that, but not during our little section here on church history. The reason why is I just want to get the issues out on the table. And I want you to see how down through the ages of church history, there were these controversies that arose. And I want you to see the nature of the controversies so that you can understand the nature of the arguments and the very nature of truth itself. And then we'll go and we'll do a biblical analysis of those controversies. Okay? So you may be wondering why we don't have a lot of Bible verses in this section on history. And that's why. We're going to get to the Bible. Trust me. So the first one I wanted to highlight was the controversy between Pelagius and Augustine. Okay? Pelagius and Augustine. Yes, sir.
Is Augustine the same as Augustine?
Yeah, Augustine, Augustine, same person. Sorry, some people call him Augustine, and I call him Augustine. So, same person, Augustine. Okay? One of the first major controversies on the doctrine of salvation was one introduced by a man named Pelagius. Pelagius was born in England in 354 AD and was an ascetic monk there. He later became a popular teacher in the church in Rome. Pelagius was the author of many false teachings summarized below. He denied the doctrine of original sin, and he said that the mind, the will, and the emotions were not corrupted by the fall. Okay, so this is a major error in the teaching of Pelagius. Now, when you talk about... Yes, ma'am. An ascetic monk is a monk that deals with asceticism. The idea is that through self-mortification, we can reach enlightenment. It's very closely related with Eastern mysticism these days. But in what they call monasticism, which was the whole idea of being a monk and being in a monastery, there were specific orders of monks who were more given to ascetic lifestyles than just to regular lifestyles. So they would do intense fasting and go sit in a cave all by themselves in solitary confinement for 120 days and that kind of an asceticism. Forgive me, I'm not an expert at these things at all, so I'm just trying to help you the best I know how. But that's my understanding of asceticism. Okay. Pelagius is denying original sin. Now we start talking about here. We are talking about salvation, and now he's denying original sin. What's that got to do with salvation? Right. Well, you have these issues. You have these issues that surface. Here, let me give you another word. Ready for this one? Harmartiology. I think that's right. Study of sin. Study of sin. Now, consider the doctrine of original sin, right? Which we will talk about. We'll look at it in the Bible also, I promise you. Here you have this thing, we're talking about salvation. Well, now all of a sudden we're talking about sin. Why? Well, because when you get saved, what do you get saved from?
Sin.
Well, ultimately you get saved from God, right? But it's because of sin and the consequences of sin, right? And so in order to understand the doctrines of salvation, clearly we have to know the nature of sin, right? Well, not only the nature of sin, but when we talk about original sin, we're talking about what happened to Adam in the garden and directly how that relates to all of his progeny, namely us, his children, right? So now all of a sudden we're talking about anthropology as well. That's how I told you that these things are all related to the doctrine of salvation, okay? We have to understand the nature of these things and how the Bible describes them in order to get a comprehensive understanding of the doctrines at question. So Pelagius denied original sin. He denied that the whole person was corrupted by the fall, that man had a natural ability to obey God's commandments. So this is what Pelagius would say. He would say, you're born, and you're born just like Adam, and you have this free will to choose good or evil right out of the womb, and that not only that, but let me tell you, full Pelagianism says that we can live a perfect life before God and through our perfect merit go to heaven. Okay? So, you wonder how a guy could be a monk and read the Bible and have a doctrine like that. You with me? So, but this, nevertheless, these were the teachings of Pelagius. You'd be shocked to read some of the things that actually he said that come out of his teaching. And then here's this other thing. Pelagius might be pretty far off the track, but give him about 100 disciples and send them out into the land and watch what happens.
Yeah.
You with me? Get a few guys carrying the ball and run with it. Before long, man, you're in another county, right? You with me? So, he said that man had a natural ability to obey God's commandments, that man's will is not in bondage to sin naturally, that man could attain heaven by good works, that salvation, listen, Pelagius said that salvation was by the law or the gospel. Even Paul writing clearly saying that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, Pelagius has a different idea. Okay? Now understand, this is a popular teacher in the church in the late 300s. Understand? So this, hey, man, all of a sudden we got some controversy going on here, right? He taught that divine grace was not necessary for salvation. He taught that sinless perfection could be attained. He also had what's called a prescient view of predestination. That's real simple, okay? Don't be tripped over by these words. I'm going to talk about the prescient view a lot in the coming weeks, but here's what it means. God looks down the corridor of time and he sees who will choose him. Based on that foreknowledge, God chooses those. That is the prescient view of predestination. Okay? Prescient. Of course, you know this word right here deals with knowledge, right? And this deals with beforehand. So it's really kind of like a term that means similar to foreknowledge, right? Prescient view of predestination Pelagius had. And then also that Christians could lose their salvation. In other words, what Pelagius was saying was, well, you believe the gospel, and then you do the gospel. And if you stop doing the gospel, then you lose your salvation. You know, it's effectively what's taught in many churches today. That, you know, being saved is something that happens by the will of man. Therefore, the will of man is what causes salvation to continue to persevere till the end. Okay? So you have this whole, here's another issue under the doctrines of salvation. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Right? I mean, there are many and varied, and we'll look at those. But the point is that there's all these different categories and so on and so forth. Why? Because of the way the Bible presents the doctrines of salvation. Right? That's why the categories exist. Because the Bible says many varied things about it. So then that brings up our questions so that we have understanding. Okay? Well, this, if you will, was just a brief overview of Pelagian false teachings. The chief antagonist of the Pelagian doctrines was Augustine, the bishop of Hippo. Augustine opposed Pelagianism, teaching that man's nature is corrupted by the fall, including all of Adam's progeny, and that man's will is in bondage to sin, being dead in transgressions and sin, and that divine grace in regeneration was necessary in salvation. So if you will, on each of these points, Augustine took an opposing viewpoint. And he said, that's not what the Bible teaches, Pelagius. The Bible teaches something very different than that. Okay? And so on each of those positions, he had a very opposite view from that of Pelagius. Okay, Augustine taught that salvation was totally God's work and that he was due the glory for it. The chart below pictures the contrast of the two teachings. So I just put this little thing together that highlights four doctrines, okay? Original sin, natural will, grace, and sinless perfection. And then you can see how both Pelagianism and Augustinianism are opposing viewpoints on each of those doctrines, okay? Now, these categories and these contrasts, they help us to see what the issues are. You with me? Like, for instance, the issue of the natural will. Does man, in his natural state, have the ability to obey perfectly? And, you know, I'm not asking you to answer. I'm just showing you this is the nature of the controversy. Is the will free to do what is right? Or is the will unable to do what is right? Okay? Augustine would say the will is unable. Pelagius would say the will is able. Man has the ability. Okay? So on and so forth. And you know, this is just a few of the major doctrines that they were at odds with. There were many that came from this, okay? And not only that, but these kinds of heresies were in the church before Pelagius, okay? And they're still in the church today. And what the devil does, he just repackages heresy 100 ways from Sunday and puts a new name on it with every new generation. And everybody has to learn it all over again, okay? And that's what we're doing in the church. We're learning, we're growing in the grace and in the knowledge of God, right? When we came to Christ, we had an utterly and completely carnal knowledge of who God was. We didn't know a thing about divine revelation. Amen? And so this has been our journey in the church. We've been learning the truth of God. We've been drinking in the bread of life. Our soul is feeding on the truth and being restored. Amen? And so we're kind of learning all over again. And that's how come the devil can just come along and what back then was Pelagianism, today he's just got a new label for it. Okay? And the same basic thoughts and ideas that enticed by fleshly desires still entice the same flesh in man that it enticed 1,000 years ago. Or 5,000 years ago. Or however far back you want to go. Okay? All right. So then, you can see with that table there the discussions of Pelagianism and Augustinianism. Let me kind of close that up by saying Pelagianism became a doctrinal system held by many in the early church. Okay? It became a whole doctrinal system. It wasn't just, you know, some guy rose up and, you know, was teaching on a circuit for 10 years and then they threw him down and he was done. It's not like that. Okay? It became a whole doctrinal system with schools of thought and adherents and disciples and teachers and whole church sects of the church that would follow after such things. Okay? And but after the close scrutiny in many church councils, it was condemned in 416 and in 418 at the councils of Carthage, which assembled to take action concerning the errors of Celestius, a disciple of Pelagius. It denounced the Pelagian doctrines of human nature, original sin, grace and perfectibility, and fully approved the contrary views of Augustine. So the point is that the views that Pelagian was holding about original sin, about human nature, about grace and perfectibility, the councils at Carthage denounced the teaching of Pelagius and they upheld the views of Augustine. Further, the semi-Pelagian, now we're talking about another thing here. Semi-Pelagian, what are we saying? We're saying half-Pelagian. Right? Or part Pelagian. Okay, so some of his errors were quite obvious, like the one I pointed out, where, you know, he said that law or gospel, you could be saved by law or gospel. Well, that's not hard to refute with the Bible, right? But some of the other doctrines are a little bit more difficult and not so clear. So then what you wind up with is these other disciples who are semi-Pelagian in their view. Okay? Now this semi-Pelagianism is rampant in the church today. Okay? This is packaged under a new label. But effectively, the semi-Pelagian teaching was also condemned as heresy in the Second Council of Orange in 529 AD. Now you see, what was originally condemned by the church councils in Carthage in the early 400s took another 100 years of controversy in the church before the councils got together and dealt with, you know, they clarified the issues even more. And even those issues that were only closely related to Pelagianism were also then condemned at the Second Council of Orange, okay? The Council of Orange dealt with the semi-Pelagian doctrine that the human race, though fallen and possessed of a sinful nature, is still good enough and able to lay hold of the grace of God through an act of unredeemed human will. Did you get that? Remember I told you it was rampant in the church today? Yeah, the council held to Augustine's view and repudiated Pelagius. Pelagianism as a structured heretical movement ceased to exist after the 6th century. Okay? As a structured heretical movement, it ceased to exist after the 6th century. But its essential ideas continue to cause disputes and controversies throughout the history of the church and even today. Excuse me. Now, I wanted to read you some of the canons from the Second Council of Orange. I think they're going to be really enlightening for you. These guys would get together, all the scholars in the church, on both sides of the issue. Okay? The greatest known men of God they had in the church would come together and they would study the Bible on each of these points of doctrine. Original sin, man's will, man's natural ability, divine grace, sinless perfection, predestination, all these issues. They put them all out on the table and they say, what does the Bible say about this? Okay? And then when they're all said and done and they've come to their conclusions, they write up the canons of the council. Okay? Now you can go look at, you can, These things are so readily available. It is amazing. Even just in my PC study Bible, I've got a thing called Creeds. And you go in there and man, from the earliest point in church history all the way to the present day, it's got all the creeds. That's right where I got this. Okay? But if you look on the internet, they're all over the place. The canons of the Second Council of Orange. Let me just read you a few of these and you kind of get a feel for what these guys would conclude when they would come do their study, okay? But the idea is, listen, the one true church has always believed in the authority of Scripture, okay? The one true church has always upheld that God's Word is the final arbitrator when it comes to defining what truth is, okay? In fact, that's what a heresy is. A heresy is a non-truth. Yes, ma'am.
People that made up these councils, I'm assuming there was still a unity within the church.
There was still unity within the church.
And so the authority was widespread, whereas today there's no real unity, so there's no ultimate authority.
Well, what I'm saying is the ultimate authority is the Bible.
Correct.
Always has been, always will be.
So were these a particular denomination, or they just called themselves the church?
Well, yeah, they were the church, the one holy Catholic church.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Is there more questions about that? I want to make that clear. Terry?
This is not, at this point, the Roman Catholic Church.
No, this is not the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is something that's in existence far after this time in history. This is the church worldwide at this point. Okay? And... again, you know, you have to go through a detailed study of church history to see how those things happened. You also have Eastern Orthodoxy, which broke off of the church at a certain point in history, and still forms of that today, which could be theologically consistent with historic Christianity. So, you know, there's a lot of schisms and spasms that happen in the church more as time goes on in history. If you go further and further back, like, for instance, you know, like in a study of biblical doctrine, many times guys will look to what they call the early church fathers, okay? And when you're looking at the early church fathers, they are classified by different councils. Like, for instance, everybody's probably heard of the Council of Nicaea, right? So when you classify early church fathers and their writings and commentaries, they will say, well, they're either pre-Nicene or after Nicene fathers, okay? And so they're looking at that creed that took place at the Nicene Creed, and they're saying that was a defining point in church history, okay? And that happens a lot when you're looking at early church history because the church was very much of one unity in a sense. The problem was is that as time went on, the church became very much influenced with and totally by the economic world, so that the Pope of the church even had more power than the rulers of the countries when it came to economic matters or political matters. So that there was a time when the church was very strongly ruled by men who had political interest in the world. And so, you know, and at various times in history, these things are just either developing or maturing or falling apart or one way or the other, okay? And so there is some confusion. I hope I'm not being confusing by the things I'm saying. But during this time, the church was still largely pretty much one. And if you would look at dividing points at that time in church, they're usually divided by these councils. Because these councils are kind of like where they stuck a marker in the sand and they said, this is what we believe as one true church. But if you were to look at the men that appeared at these councils to make these judgments and assessments, you would find that they come from every sector of the church, from every sector, because there was one big presbytery at that time in the church, especially after Augustine. Augustine had a massive influence on the church in church government. And that brought about like a presbytery, if you will, which meant they had an organized system of leadership in the church, which in earlier years it was not so organized. Okay, so reading to you some of the canons of the Second Council of Orange. This is the kind of thing they would say. Here's canon number one. Okay, it says, if anyone denies that it is the whole man, that is, both body and soul, that was changed for the worse through the offense of Adam's sin, but believes that the freedom of the soul remains unimpaired, and that only the body is subject to corruption, he is deceived by the error of Pelagius and contradicts the scripture which says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And do you not know that if you yield yourselves to another as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? And for whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. The point is that as they would state these canons, they would state a doctrinal position, and then they would give scripture references and say, this is our confession of the faith. Okay? Thus it is much later in church history, when there was denominational splitting, what they began to do was they began to make confessions of faith. And that is what defined them theologically as a group of people. Okay? That's what we have today. Today we have, you know, if you're going to go to a certain church, you go look at their statement of faith, don't you? And then you can clearly see their position on biblical doctrine. Right? Anytime you're looking at a statement of faith, it's always a statement of what? Biblical doctrine. Or biblical ignorance. Right? But the point is always, what does the Bible say? Right? Why? Because the one true church has always held that the Bible is the authority in the matter. Canon number two. If anyone asserts that Adam's sin affected him alone, and not his descendants also. Okay, see, that was another Pelagian heresy. He said that, you know, Adam's sin didn't affect the whole human race. It just affected Adam, right? He says, or at least if he declares that it is only the death of the body which is the punishment for sin, and not also that sin, which is the death of the soul, passed through one man to the whole human race, he does injustice to God and contradicts the apostle who says, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay? So they make these very clear statements about these doctrinal points. Okay? And I just think that this is a tremendous thing, you know? And I think that it's incumbent upon the church to continue to do this, to continue to define what the truth is. Why? Because error is rampant, and it is the work of the enemy against the church. False teaching is that which the Bible says leads infants astray toward those who live in error, right? And that false teachers are denounced, and false doctrine is announced. And true teaching is put forth in the Bible again and again and again and again and again. The apostles were given to what? Teaching in the temple and from house to house, day by day, they kept teaching the apostles' doctrine. Amen? A couple more. Number three. If anyone says that the grace of God can be conferred as a result of human prayer, but that it is not grace itself which makes us pray to God, he contradicts the prophet Isaiah or the apostle, who says, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Okay? Very clear statement about the doctrine we call effectual calling. Okay? All right. How about canon number four? If anyone maintains that God awaits our will to be cleansed from sin, but does not confess that even our will to be cleansed comes to us through the infusion and working of the Holy Spirit, he resists the Holy Spirit himself, who says through Solomon, the will is prepared by the Lord, Proverbs 8:35. And the salutary word of the apostle, for it is God is at work in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. Okay, these kinds of statements, family, were clarified by the church, okay, and re-clarified by the church, and re-clarified by the church, and re-clarified by the church 100 times down through church history. Why do you think that is? Because in every new generation, these same doctrinal heresies are brought up and they are put forth to the people, enticing their fleshly desires and promising them freedom and doing everything that the Satan can do to mislead a new generation. Okay, I could show you these exact same statements in 100 different confessions of faith throughout the history of the church. They keep reappearing. Why? Because the truth never changes. It's the same truth that's under attack. Okay? But the church has faithful men of God who will come together and will study the Bible and will learn what the Bible says and will make confessions of faith. It's amazing if you go back and look at some of these. Like, you can look at the Councils of Carthage. They're there. And look at the very clear statements that were made there denouncing these heresies. It's important for us to understand that the Bible is clear about these issues. This isn't a confusing thing in the Bible, as we're going to see. You take any one little question or doctrine, you say, okay, now what does the Bible say about this? Okay? Doesn't mean that we necessarily agree with God. We may not like what God says, right? Especially that part in Hebrews 12 that talks about discipline, right? We may not always like what God says, but it's not that he's unclear. You with me? Okay. We'll go there. I promise we will go there. Okay, so then, Luther and Erasmus. Okay. Now, fast forward 1,000 years. Okay? Fast forward 1,000 years. And let me just give you this little insight about kind of the way that history happened. You realize that in former times, say before maybe 600 or 700 AD, there was a real emphasis on education in the Roman world. Why? Because the Romans were educated people. Okay? Well, what happened was, as the church overtook the economic system in Rome, they translated the Bible into Latin. Okay? And for many, many centuries, the Bible was kept in that language of Latin, and was not given to the common people. It was not given to people who, in their own language. Okay? Not only that, but even their worship services as they went to the church were carried out in Latin, and the people didn't even know what they were saying. Okay? Well, not only that, but what happened was the educational hierarchy of the systems of the world became confined only to specific people who were either in power or in money or both, which many times is the same. Who's got the money has got the power, right? And so that the common people over time became a very uneducated people. Okay? You may have heard the terms dark ages, the dark ages, right? And typically that's speaking of about a 1,000-year period between, say, 500 and 1500 AD. During that period, what was dark? Okay? Well, I want to suggest two things. The first thing is that the common man was not educated, so that there was very little enlightenment of just general things that are in the world. I mean, people, there was a very low literacy rate. People didn't read and write. They didn't learn about knowledge and so on and so forth. Okay? This is where we get the term peasant. Okay? A peasant was just a farmer who lived out there and lived off the land and either lived in servitude or lived a very meager lifestyle, doing what they could with their hands to live off of the land. And these people were, by and large, very uneducated. And the great body of people during that time in history were people who were uneducated. They did not have light to the eyes concerning knowledge. They didn't know things. They weren't taught things. Little kids grew up their whole life, never learned how to read, never learned how to write, never learned any of that stuff. Okay? Well, one of the things that greatly shifted in history was a guy by the name of Gutenberg made a press. You may be familiar with him. And so what he did was he made a press so that things could be printed. Before that, they didn't have media. You couldn't just, you know, it was very hard. In order for someone to have a Bible, that Bible would have had to been translated by hand by a scribe. Okay? We're talking about something that's intense. And of course, during this time in the church, this was only done by monks and scribes. And the monks and the scribes were monastic. They were in monasteries. And so, if you will, the candle of the gospel and of the word of God was kept in the monastery and was not given to the common people in this sense. Now, that's what made the Dark Ages dark. Not only did they not have the light of knowledge, they did not, by and large, have the light of the knowledge of God amongst the common people. Okay? Well, some guys came along in the period of time between the 11th century and the 13th century, and they started to make a bunch of noise about the fact that the Bible was being kept from the people and that it wasn't in the common languages. And one of the more famous guys is John Wycliffe, right? Even today we have a Bible translation ministry that's named after John Wycliffe. Why? Because John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. Okay? And there were other people at that point in time who were having influence in this same way. They were translating the Bible into the common language. Another one was William Tyndale. Even Martin Luther himself did huge work in translating the Bible into German. Okay? And so what was happening in that period of time between the 11th and, say, the 15th centuries is, all of a sudden, this Bible started being translated into the common language, and then with the development of the press, man, they could spit out a bunch of Bibles. What happened then was a great move in humanity for people to begin to become educated so that they could read the Bible and they could write the Bible. And then what sprung from that was a great throng of people that began to hold education as something to be desired and something to be had. So what grew out of that was huge scholastic systems. Okay? This begins to spawn what we call the age of the Enlightenment. Understand? This is what's just happening generally in the world. Now all of a sudden there's all these books. And now all of a sudden people have a desire and a need to read and to learn and to grow in knowledge. Okay? And so what happens is this has a tremendous impact on the church. Why? Because now the common people have a Bible in their hands. And they can read the Bible and they can say, well, that's not what I've been told. Right? Or not even that. They can just read the Bible and say, oh, look here, God's glorious truth. Look at this. You know, and they could begin to learn just like you and me, piece by piece, eating the elephant one bite at a time, right? And they could begin to learn. And so, and here's what happened during that time. Most of what was around to read was the Bible. So, you know, here's God, this massive evangelistic movement happens by no other thing than just the proliferation of the Bible. Well, that had a massive impact on the church. And not only that, but then as the Reformation began to be spawned and began to move forward, this was done by men who were tremendous, tremendous scholars. Not scholars in the sense like we have today. Okay? I'm talking about men who gave their life to study. I mean, they would study and read literally 20 hours a day. So there was like no energy left in them, and they were given to this whole. It was a very compulsive thing in that culture to be scholastic, to be scholarly, you know. And some of these schools had such high marks, you couldn't imagine the kinds of pressures that were put on people to learn at different places in European history during these eras that we speak of. But the point is that when it came to Bible study, some of these guys were just masters. I mean, they were just unbelievable theologians. Many of them who you know of, like, for instance, Martin Luther, or his contemporary, Erasmus. This guy, Erasmus, is known for his scholarliness. He's a tremendous scholar. And as you study these things, you would see that there's a real emphasis placed on how hard these people work at clarifying specific truths and doctrines and so on and so forth. In our postmodern culture, there is so little care that's placed when it comes to truth. We treat it with such benignity. We if you will, toss the proverbial Bible on the coffee table or take it down off the shelf and blow a little dust off of it. And there were times in history past, family, when a Bible was a very precious thing because of the scarcity of it. Not only that, but even just the knowledge to be able to read and write the words for yourself. I don't think we realize what a blessing that is. How much more that I've got all the pages from Genesis to Revelation. Right? What a blessing. I see that I've gone over. So Luther and Erasmus will have to wait till next week. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see, Lord, how these controversies in history help us to clarify the issues. I pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we consider the very nature of these controversies, as we consider what truths are at stake. And then, Lord, as we get that clear in our minds, that we would be hungry to go to the Bible and to see how the Bible treats these subjects and clearly teaches us the truth. I pray, God, that you would just fill our hearts with eager anticipation of all that you have for us in your word. I pray that we'd have a hunger for your word and for your truth, even as we pant like a deer for you, O God. O Lord, we praise you and we honor you this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.